Good afternoon, everyone. Good Sabbath. You folks all got to sleep in this morning. I had to get up early. It's not fair. I kind of like afternoon services. It's kind of nice. It's good to be over here today and to fellowship and worship with all of you. And I always enjoy when I get the chance to get together with the folks here. So appreciate the opportunity, and I'd like to start the message today with a story that my sister sent me. She sends me some, her and my brother-in-law send me some strange things sometimes, but I thought this one was pretty good, and it's headed this way. It says, "This is a nonpartisan joke that can be enjoyed by both parties, and not only that, it's politically correct." So. Not theologically correct, though, believe me. So you'll have to humor me here for a moment. It says, "While walking down the street one day, a U.S. senator is tragically hit by a truck and dies. His soul arrives in heaven and is met by St. Peter at the entrance." See what I mean? It's not theologically correct. And he says, Peter says, "Welcome to heaven." He says, "Before you settle in, though," he says, "it seems there's a problem. We seldom see a high official around here, around these parts, you see, so we're not sure what to do with you." "Well, no problem. Just let me in," says the man. "Well, I'd like to, but I have orders from higher up. But what we'll have to do is have you spend one day in hell and one day in heaven, and then you can choose where to spend eternity." "Really, I've made up my mind. I want to be in heaven," said the senator. "I'm sorry," said Peter, "but we have our rules." And with that, Peter escorts him to the elevator, and a man goes down into hell. And the doors open, and he finds himself in the middle of a green golf course. In the distance is a clubhouse. Standing in front of it are all his friends and other politicians who had worked with him. Everyone is happy in an evening dress, and they run to meet him, shake his hand, and reminisce about the good times they had while getting rich at the expense of the people. Imagine that. And they play a friendly game of golf and then dine on lobster, caviar, and champagne. Again, it's not theologically correct. So, but also present is the devil, who is really a very friendly guy, and who has a good time dancing and telling jokes. And they are having such a good time that before he realizes, his 24 hours are up and it's time to go. Well, everyone gives him a hearty farewell and waves while the elevator rises. Well, the elevator goes up and the door reopens and in heaven, and there's St. Peter waiting for him. And he says, "Now it's time to visit heaven." So 24 hours pass with the senator joining a group of contented souls, moving from cloud to cloud, playing the harp and singing. They have a good time, and before he realizes, the 24 hours have gone by, and St. Peter returns. "Well then, you've spent a day in hell and another in heaven. Now choose your eternity." And the senator reflects for a minute, then he answers, "Well, I would have never said it before. I mean, heaven has been delightful, but I think I'd be better off in hell." So St. Peter escorts him to the elevator, and he goes down to hell. Now the doors of the elevator open, and he's in the midst of a barren land, covered with waste and garbage. And he sees all his friends dressed in rags, and they're picking up trash and putting it in black bags as more trash falls from above. The devil comes over to him and puts his arm around his shoulder. "I don't understand," stammers the senator. "Yesterday I was here, and there was a golf course and clubhouse, and we ate lobster and caviar and drank champagne and danced and had a great time. And now there's just a wasteland full of garbage, and my friends look miserable. What happened?" And the devil looks at him and smiles and says, "Yesterday we were campaigning. Today you voted." So, does that sound familiar? Maybe so. And, a lot of promises are made during the election. And fortunately for us, I think the campaigning is coming to an end here in the next couple of days. And that's something to be thankful about. Right? Amen. And we get to vote on Tuesday. And I wonder sometimes, is our country going to become, you know, this living hell that this man went down into? And, get a little more serious. It's really disturbing to see what's happening to our country. And, you know, it's disturbing not because of the economic hard times. You know, we've had economic hard times in the past. I remember growing up and talking to people that had gone through the Great Depression, and you probably remember those as well. People talking, I don't know if anybody here went through it, I don't know if anybody here is old enough, but and that was some tough times. You know, there was unemployment was high, 25% or something like that, I've heard. you know, the Dust Bowl in the mid and out in Oklahoma and those places, and you know, people had to abandon their farms, and it was horrible times. People didn't know what to do, and I remember my grandmother telling me that you know, my grandfather was fortunate. He worked in a graveyard, so he was had plenty of work, I guess. And but all the family members came to live in her house because nobody had jobs, and they didn't know what to do. So my grandfather kind of took care of a lot of people. You know, so we've had economic hard times in the past. And we think about the 1970s, an era when I kind of grew up, and there was a recession then, and there was the gas prices went up then as well, and there was high inflation on everything, if you remember, and interest rates were horrible. If you wanted to buy a house, it was, you know, 15% or something like that for a mortgage, and, you know, it was just tough times. And, you know, we've had economic hard times throughout the history of this country, and I don't know if that will ever change with whoever's elected into office. And it's, you know, when we think about what's disturbing, it's not even wars. You know, even though we're in the midst of some wars right now over in Iraq and Afghanistan, and but we've had wars in the past. You know, things have been tough. You know, in the War of 1812, the British came here. They took Washington, D.C. They burned it. You know, things looked really bleak. But, you know, we were able to win that war and to continue on as a country. And, you know, down the line a little ways, there was the Civil War. And that was a horrible time. You know, more men were killed in the Civil War than all the other wars we fought combined. It was just a horrific thing. And we survived that, World War I, World War II. So we've had wars, and we've survived through those. But, you know, I think it's really disturbing is that through all those things, I think the country was basically a Christ-centered, a moral country. You know, we believed in God, and we have a lot of differences of opinion on theology and how we worship and, you know, the things that we believe. But for the most part, the country was a Christ-centered country. It was a moral country. People believed in God. And I don't think that's necessarily true in this country anymore. And if anything, we need to wake up to that, is that the country is just, you know, we wonder why people don't see certain things. And it's because they just don't know it. They just don't know what God says about things. On a very limited basis. And we, I think sometimes we've just kind of missed it sometimes with those things that are happening. And, you know, it's just no longer true that this is a country that's based on the laws of God. You know, think about some of the things that have happened in the last 30, 40 years. We've seen legalized abortion, you know, which is really murder of children. And, you know, that's been the law since 1973 when the Supreme Court declared that was okay. And, you know, people have tried to fight that. We've tried through voting, we've tried by getting certain judges in the Supreme Court, and it just seems like you're just always a little short. It just seems like it can't be ended. And it's a horrific thing when 40 million babies have been aborted in the last, you know, 35 years. Sexual immorality, you know, when I was young, and maybe probably some of you go back farther than me, but, you know, when people lived together before marriage, you know, it was looked down upon. It was called shacking up, and things have gone even beyond that. Now we have homosexuality, and, you know, people were in the closet, I guess, as they say, and now everybody's out of the closet, and it's okay, and, you know, you can do that, and it's, you know, there's no shame in that, and there are special rights that you want to give to those people, and, you know, you wonder where that road's going, you know, what's next? Is it polygamy? Is it, you know, legal prostitution all over the world? Is it, you know, sexual relations with children or bestiality, who knows? I mean, it seems like everything is open. And then, you know, we talk about taxes and spending, and, you know, the government only does what people want, and, you know, people want the government to do everything for us, and really shows that we trust in the government more than we trust in God. And, you know, think about persecution. You know, that's coming for us as Christians. It's here on a limited basis. You know, if you speak up and start standing up for things that you believe in the public square, you know, you're going to get people that are going to, you know, persecute you. And, you know, there's probably worse things coming. And, you know, that's a depressing thought to see our nation go down that road. And it's disturbing. And but it's really not anything that's not happened before when we think about it. Think about when the early church started in the country in Rome, under the Roman Empire, you know, they could kill children at any age. If you had a 10-year-old kid and you got mad at him and disgusted with that kid, you could kill him. Didn't matter. There was no implications of that. So, and you know, I'm sure they, I don't know if they knew how to do abortions. They probably did, but they, you know, that was not a problem back then. Homosexuality was common. It was encouraged. Some people even said, you know, that was better than, you know, regular heterosexual relationships. You know, persecution was very real. You know, you could lose your life as a Christian under the Roman Empire. You know, we know Christians were thrown to the lions. We know that Nero used them for torches in his courtyard. And, you know, we think back to that time and think about Christianity and we think, well, how they not only survived, but they thrived in an environment like that. And, you know, a good question to ask ourselves is, how are we doing in an environment like today? You know, maybe we haven't woken up yet. I think maybe somewhat we're in shock. And it's hard to imagine for us the road that we're going down. And, you know, before when people would be elected, you know, whether it was either party, and, you know, I don't think it really mattered. At least we were a moral country, and we knew things were, you know, going to be okay along that lines. But it seems like we're going down a road that seems like it's a snowball. It just keeps getting bigger and bigger, and it's hard to imagine where it's going to end up. Well, it is easy to be discouraged about that when we think about it, but, you know, I'd like to say today that God is in control. I hope that we understand that. And even though the nation has forgotten God, even though the nation has rejected God for the most part, God is still God. God is still on his throne. He's still ruling. And we can certainly trust God to provide for our needs, and we can turn to him. And that's what I'd like to talk to you about today is this idea of trusting God, even when things don't look so good. And if we turn over to Psalm 46, that's the scripture I'd like to speak about today or use as a main text. Psalm 46. And this is a psalm about who we can rely on. Most people believe this was written, you know, relating to the time when, if you remember in the book of 2 Chronicles, and we'll read there some later, also found in 2 Kings and also in the book of Isaiah, but when Sennacherib, the leader of the Assyrians, had surrounded Jerusalem during Hezekiah's reign, and if you remember the story, God sent a destroying angel out and killed 185,000 members of the Assyrian army, wiped out the whole army, and saved Jerusalem at that time. So many feel that this psalm was written about that, in relation to that. Of course, Martin Luther was very fond of this psalm. You know, he was concerned for his life. Martin Luther was persecuted by the Catholic Church. There was a price on his head. They wanted to see Martin Luther dead. And, you know, they had the hit squads out for him, but he was fortunate to have an emperor or a local person that was in government that protected him. But Martin Luther liked this psalm, and he realized that he could rely on God. And he wrote the great song that we sing that often is Mighty Fortress, is based on this psalm. So let's read the psalm and see what we can glean from the psalm itself as we see things around us maybe going in a direction that we don't like and a direction that seems to be faltering and failing as far as a nation, that we can have every confidence in the God that we serve. So let's read Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way, and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fail. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice and the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Well, this song can be broken down into three parts. You know, you see the three salahs there, and usually when you see that word, it means to take a pause and to meditate on what was just said. And this psalm breaks into those three sections. And I think we can see through it that we have a God that we can really trust. And the first three verses before that first law, I think we have a God that shows us that He protects us. You know, it says He is our refuge and our strength. And He is our shelter. He is our hiding place. He's a very present help in trouble. God is always there, and we can count on Him. And we can count on Him even before trouble. You know, before we have to get in a situation where we, you know, feel desperate, God is already there. He is already there protecting us, and we can count on that. And you know, when it says He's an ever-present help in trouble, that word trouble means when you're in a tight place, you know, the proverbial rock in a hard place. And you know, if you've ever been in a situation like that, I've done some caving in years past, you know, and I remember trying to crawl through little tiny holes and you know, how you felt so squeezed in, and it just feels horrible, and you wonder if you're going to be able to get through. And you know, you see these other little tunnels going up the side, and you wonder if there's snakes and rats and things like that in there, and it's kind of fearsome. But you know, you're in that real tight spot, and you know, that verse kind of reminded me of that. You know, you're in this tight place, and you know, you're in trouble, and you can count on God that He's going to protect you. And you know, it would be interesting if you took that psalm, that first part of that psalm, and inserted today what most people think. You know, they say government is our refuge and strength, and government is an ever-present help in trouble. You know, do people think that way? And that's unfortunate if we do. We should never put our trust in man and the things of man. So, you know, many have that belief, but you know, we need to remember that nations come and go. They rise and they fall. And what are you going to do if the earth gives away? What are you going to do if the mountains fall and they quake? And, you know, oftentimes in prophecy, mountains equal the same thing as nations, you know. So you could almost insert that here maybe and say, you know, therefore, though the mountains or the nations fall into the heart of the sea and the nations quake with their surging, you know, you could say, you know, what if the nations fall away? What if the country you live in is gone? What would you do? Well, it says here, you know, in verse 2, it says, therefore we will not fear. It doesn't say, you know, get rid of your fear, but it says we won't fear. We won't even fear from the beginning. And, you know, we have that kind of God that protects us and keeps us safe no matter what the situation. Turn over to Psalm 91. And just, you know, you can don't have to go far into Psalms to read about God being a refuge and a fortress and a high tower and a strength. And, you know, that seems very common in the Psalms, that it talks about God in those kinds of in that kind of respect. That's part of His character. That's who He is. He is that for us. He is our protector. In Psalm 91, let's just go ahead and read it. It says, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. And He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. And His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And you will tread upon the lion and the cobra, and will trample the great lion and the serpent. And because He loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. And it's interesting, look at all these I wills here that God will do in the next couple of verses. He says, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. And with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. You know, God is there. He wants to protect us. He wants to keep us safe. He wants us to come to Him for that kind of shelter. You know, and it gives a lot of imagery here in this psalm. You know, it's about the bird, that, you know, like his feathers, you know, and we know female birds will do that when they have young chicks. They'll get them in a nest, and they put their wings over, and they protect them. And that's what God does for us. He protects us. You know, God is on our side. We are secure. And, you know, the question may come up, well, you know, this psalm promises a lot of things, and it seems like as Christians we face some of those things, you know. We, you know, disasters do befall us, and, you know, some of those things do come upon us. But, you know, it's, we still have a future with God. God, our future is secure. God is going to protect what he has invested in us, and at the end, it's all going to work out. So we have a God we can trust to keep us safe. We have a God who is completely trustworthy and faithful. And if you go back to Psalm 46, if you look in verse 7 and verse 11, for that psalm, right at those salahs, it says that the Lord Almighty is with us, and the God of Jacob is our fortress, or our refuge. And that's a different word for refuge there. And that has the idea more of a high cliff, a place that's sitting on a cliff that's inaccessible, a place where there's protection. And, you know, two times in this Psalm 46, the writer tells us that God is almighty, that he is with us, and he is our fortress. And, you know, some have said, well, maybe that should have been at the end of the third verse with the Salah there, and it would have seemed to fit because he did it twice after that. But, you know, it's this idea that God wants to protect us. And, you know, think of a fortress like that. You know, that doesn't relate to our culture today. We don't have big walls and, you know, big buildings like that that we just go inside for protection. But, you know, many years ago, that's how they lived. You know, the city of Jerusalem had a wall around it. You know, Jericho had a wall around it to protect it. And, you know, about 10 years ago, I had the opportunity to go to Germany, and we got to visit one of these castles that was built in the medieval times, and it was built for protection. And, you know, you could see that building, the way it was built and the things that were around it and the position that it was in. You know, it was impenetrable. You know, if people were closed into that, there was no way to get into that building unless somebody let you in, or if people starved to death, I guess. But, you know, all the windows were made with that you could shoot out of them and things like that. And, you know, it was made just for that, to protect. And, you know, that's what a fortress is like. And, you know, again, maybe that doesn't relate to us as much today, but that's what God is. He's our protector. He's our place of safety. And God does protect us in all situations. Though the world falls away, the earth falls away, and everything, you know, goes downhill, and, you know, a snowball heading for hell, they say. You know, it's God is going to protect us through that. Well, moving on to verses 4 to 7. God not only protects us, but God is also present with us. God is always present with his people. You know, you go back to the Garden of Eden, and, you know, God had his presence right there with Adam and Eve in the garden. You know, he walked with them in the garden. He spent time with them there in the Garden of Eden. You know, that was something that he wanted to do. And then you get to the end of the book, in the book of Revelation, and here we see, you know, we just celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, and, you know, that picture of God coming down and tabernacling with his people again. You know, God wants to do that. He's always wanted to spend eternity with us. You know, like the scripture says, we'll be forever with the Lord. And, you know, we look forward to that. And that's what God has wanted. He has wanted to be with his people. And where God is, there really can be no failure. You know, even though things fall away, you know, there's no failure if God is with us. You know, we can always count on that. And but when he is not present, you know, if he does leave, you know, then there can't be any blessings either. So, and, you know, I believe that, you know, as we look at our country, you know, God has really blessed this nation. If you look in the past, you know, it was a nation that was founded, and, you know, when people came here in the 1600s, it was a nation where people came for religious freedom. They wanted to serve God. You know, and you look through the history of this country and what has happened here, I don't think there's any doubt that God has blessed this nation. And, you know, it's just too, it would be hard to believe otherwise. And, you know, but now we live in a country where, you know, and we see that down through the years, and God's always been a part of the culture, and, you know, in God we trust, it says on our money, and, you know, we see the imagery of that in all the buildings, and now we live in a country that says, you know, we ask God to leave, basically. You know, we have so much litigation that takes God out of everything, and people have said to God, you know, basically, you know, we're pulling you out of the game. You know, go sit down on the bench. You know, go back upstairs, or, you know, we want another God, you know, something of that sort. And that's sad. I mean, you know, and when God is not present, there's no blessings. And I noticed you've been reading through the book of Ezekiel, but, and I won't turn there because it's three chapters, really, I'll refer to. But in Ezekiel 8, 9, and 10, we see that same scenario, and you can see it, you know, in every country that's probably ever existed. You know, in chapter 8 of Ezekiel, he talks about these abominations, this idolatry. You know, he took them into the place, and he said, well, look on the walls, and there's all these pictures of animals. And then, you know, he's talking about their idol worship. And then he's talking about the women and how they're praying to Tammuz. And then he goes on even farther, and he says these guys were in the temple, and they turned their back on the inside, and were looking towards the east, and they were praying and worshiping the sun. And, you know, and they were rejecting God. You know, in God's house, they were rejecting God. And then in chapter 9, it talks about him, you know, he says, had this vision, you know, Ezekiel had this vision. He said, God told him to mark the people, you know, the ones that haven't done this, and then he goes out and slaughters the rest. And we see judgment coming when there was a rejection of God, and there's a judgment. And then in chapter 10, it says that his glory left the temple. Can you imagine that? You know, they rejected God, and, you know, someone once said, God's a gentleman. When he's asked to leave, he leaves. And he left. He left the temple, his own house. And that's sad. And I think maybe we can relate that somewhat to our country today. Fortunately, God has marked us. You know, we're those that God has set aside. We're the ones that are sealed with his Holy Spirit. God lives inside of us. You know, God dwells inside of us. This is where he lives. And, you know, though our nation may reject God, and he may leave the country, he may pull back his hand of protection and all those things that go with the blessings of God, he's not going to leave us. He's not going to abandon us. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's a promise we can hang on to. We have God's promise that he will continue to be present with us. And the Lord is with us in his fortress. And, you know, he's there. And we can rejoice in that. And again, that's, you know, it ends with that Selah. Think about that. Meditate on that. That God is not only your protector, but he is also present with you at all times. Well, the last point I'll make in this psalm, in verses 8 to 11, if you like alliteration, we have three P's, but God has the ultimate power. And I hope, and I think you do, all do, we all believe that. You know, God is all powerful. There's no power like God's power. It says in verse 9 that he's able to end wars. He causes wars to cease. And you know, you think about those Assyrians when they had surrounded Jerusalem. Let's go ahead and turn to 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32. Those armies had surrounded Jerusalem. Jerusalem was under siege. And it's interesting, this whole dialogue between Sennacherib and people there inside the city. And we'll read a little bit of that, but it's interesting his haughtiness and his thinking that he was so powerful and so great, Sennacherib. And, you know, God brought him down in a hurry here, as we'll see. Chapter 32, verse 6. And he's talking about Hezekiah. Says, he appointed military officers over the people and assembled them before him in the square at the city gate and encouraged them with these words. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him. For there is a greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. And the people gained confidence from what Hezekiah, the king of Judah, had said. So Hezekiah encouraged the people here. He said, you know, this guy only has the power of his own strength, you know, his own arm. And, you know, we have the king of heaven on our side. We have the almighty God, the all-powerful one, you know. He's the one that's going to fight our battles for us. You know, this is to encourage him. And the people were encouraged. It says, later when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and all his forces were laying siege to Lachish, he sent his officers to Jerusalem with this message for Hezekiah, king of Judah, and for all the people of Judah who were there. This is what Sennacherib, king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing your confidence that you remain in Jerusalem under siege? When Hezekiah says, the Lord our God will save us from the hand of the king of Assyria He is misleading you and to let you die of hunger and thirst. Did not Hezekiah himself remove his God's high places and altars, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before one altar and burn sacrifices on it? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the other lands? Were the gods of those nations ever able to deliver their land from my hand? Who of all the gods of these nations that my father destroyed has been able to save his people from me? How then can your God deliver you from my hand? Now do not let Hezekiah deceive you and mislead you like this. Do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Well, he didn't understand God, obviously. He didn't go up against any god in any nation that was like the God that we serve. And, you know, he's asking all these questions, and, you know, there's nothing like God that he knew. He didn't know anything about it. So Sennacherib's officer spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. And the king also wrote letters insulting the Lord, the God of Israel, and saying this against him. Just as the gods of the peoples of the other land did not rescue their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not rescue his people from my hand. And, you know, right away that's probably put an end to his kingdom right there when he said that. And it says, then they called out in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to terrify them and make them afraid in order to capture the city. And they spoke about the God of Jerusalem as they did about the gods of other people of the world, the work of men's hands. And King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, cried out in prayer to heaven about this. And the Lord sent an angel who annihilated all the fighting men and the leaders and officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. And so he withdrew to his own land in disgrace. And when he went into the temple of his God, some of his own sons cut him down with a sword. And, you know, God showed who was powerful. You know, we may think that we have a lot of power in this nation, but God is more powerful than anything that can ever be on this earth. God has the power to fight our battles and to deliver us. He has done it forever. And, you know, here in Psalm 46, if you go back there, you know, let's go ahead and turn back to Psalm 46. But he says there in verse 8, it says, come, or behold, I think it says in the King James, and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. You know, the psalmist tells us to look and see what God has done. See his power. See the desolations that he's done, the mighty works of God. You know, when you think back to the past, we can read the scriptures and we know these to be true. And, you know, look what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah, and look what he did to these Assyrians, and look what he did to the Egyptians at the Red Sea. And God over and over and over again showed himself powerful. And think about your own life, how you've seen God at work and how he has showed himself to be a God who is above all gods and strong. You know, he answers your prayers. And, you know, how many times have you seen yourself protected in a situation where you may have been hurt? How many times have you asked God for healing and he's touched you and healed you? How many times have you asked God to provide something for you and, you know, when you seem like you were down to the last straw and God came through? And it always seems like it has to, you know, in those times when we really have a need, it seems like God makes us wait sometimes right to that last minute. You know, it's almost like he has to wait to we're at our weakest point, and then he shows himself to be strong. And, you know, and in fact, if you look at that verse 10 where it says, be still and know that I am God, you know, the word there for still, you know, sometimes we just think means sit down and be quiet but actually that word can mean to make yourself weak, to make yourself feeble, to lower yourself. And, you know, how many times does God do that? He makes us down to the last minute when things seem so desperate, and then he can really show how great of a God he is. And, you know, and that's hard for us to do at times. That's hard. But that's what God wants. And, you know, we think of the Apostle Paul, and we could turn over to 2 Corinthians 12. You know, Apostle Paul had learned that lesson from the Lord. 2 Corinthians 12. And you remember the story. Paul, you know, it says he knew a man, but I believe it to be Paul. Got to go up into heaven or got a vision of heaven and to see things that he says that, you know, were too great for him to even express. He couldn't even tell anybody about it. It was so awesome. and he wasn't permitted to tell about it. And we'll pick it up in verse 7 then. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited about because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, and insults, and hardships, and persecutions, and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And, you know, God is powerful in all situations. And God wants to show us his strength. And but when we trust in ourselves, or when we trust in a government, when we trust in a way of life, you know, God can't show himself to be as strong as that he as he really is. You know, if we really want to know the power of God, and we really want to know him in that way, then we need to quit trying to do it all ourselves, in a sense, and, you know, become, like it says here in Psalm 46, you know, when it says, be still, you know, weaken yourself. And, you know, I don't mean to be a weak Christian or to be weak in your faith or anything like that, but to lower yourself to the point that you can expect God and to do what only God can do and to trust him for that. And really, when you look at that passage there in Psalm, as I began to close this message, but it comes down to trust. It really does. And in difficult times, who are you going to trust? You're going to trust your government. You're going to trust your friends. You're going to trust, you know, your own abilities. You know, we need to trust God. And how about the good times? You know, sometimes it's more difficult to trust in God when times are good. You know, when your job's going good, you're making good money, everybody's healthy in your family, you know, there's no persecution in the church, you can stand up for what you believe and no problems, and, you know, life is just going on its merry little way, and, you know, there's no rapids in the river you're going down. And, you know, sometimes that's more difficult to trust God at that time, because you think, you know, maybe it comes to the point almost where you say, what's God doing for me? Do I need God? You know, and, you know, most of us don't say that, but maybe that's the kind of way we live. And, you know, we want to trust in God. Psalm 20 says, some men trust in horses and some men trust in chariots. But the psalmist says he's going to trust in the name of the Lord. And so I think we have, you know, despite the things that are going to happen, we don't know what's going to happen. I'm no way trying to be prophetic or anything like that. I that's not my gift. You just see things going, you know, over time, and nothing ever goes bad real fast. It just seems like over the years, you know, in my short lifespan, that things have gone downhill morally, and, you know, things are allowed to happen now that weren't allowed to happen years ago, and we just accept that sometimes as Christians. And but, you know, we need to understand that we got to trust God, and, you know, things may go like that. We need to stand up for what's right. I hope each and every one of us try to make this a better world, a better country to live in. You know, by all means, if you believe in voting, vote, you know, and vote your conscience. Vote for, you know, we had that discussion this morning in church, is that, you know, a lot of people vote because of their kids. You know, they want to see things continue in a good life for their kids. And, you know, hopefully we do that. And I think we have every reason to be optimistic, because we have a God that, you know, even in difficult times, we can look ahead. We know something good is going to happen. And, you know, we know that God is in control. We have promises that are tremendous. We have a God who will protect us. We have a God who is with us. He's a God that's always going to be with us. And we have a God that's all-powerful, that can bring all these promises to fruition. So we have much to be confident in. And even though, you know, as it says there in that psalm, the earth may be melting away, and things, our way of life may be going away, and all the things that we've enjoyed over many years, we don't know. But we know we can trust God, and that's where God wants our trust to be. And I hope each and every one of us can do that. Thank you.